where we point out that the number 144,000 is the symbolic number of the redeemed previously considered in chapter 7. The number is formed by the square of 12, that is 12 multiplied by 12, which equals 144. It's the square of 12, 144, and with thousands added. And it shows them, therefore, to be the true Israel. The number 12 being, of course, the number of Israel. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, so forth. Previously they were merely sealed in the forehead. Now they are redeemed with their father's name written there. So the main feature of this verse is the fact that the redeemed will be those who have been mentally and morally impressed with the word and have declared the father's name or glory, thus qualifying them for the position of the redeemed and revealing the father's glory in its fullness. Well, coming back then to Revelation chapter 14, from leaving chapter 7, we go on then to verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Theoretically, at least, we should be able to make much more rapid progress in the second half of the book of Revelation than the first, because all of the symbols in that verse we've previously considered. Every one of them has been considered before. The voice from heaven, well, we find that the term heaven has to be understood in the terms of the context. The heaven here would represent the saints in the ruling places. The voice of many waters, well, waters represent multitudes. So this now shows the saints as a great multitude. The voice of great thunder. Now thunder is the symbol of war. They are about to issue an ultimatum to the nations, as described in the subsequent verses. So whilst they are redeemed with the Lord, the judgments of God have not yet been complete. And he goes on to say, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. That was a beautiful theme which we looked at previously. We came across this expression back in Revelation chapter 5, which is a chapter having a lot of connections with this one. I think, though, it wouldn't hurt us to just briefly comment on this theme of the harper again, because it's not one that we're all that familiar with, and those who perhaps weren't at the class at that stage may have missed out on some of the exhortation which comes from it. Brother Thomas has some very beautiful things to say concerning this subject of the harpers and of their harping. He points out that the saint himself is the harp of deity and thus an instrument of joy. He also points out that the angels are not harpers, for they cannot truthfully sing the song of the redeemed, but they join with the saints in the hymns of praise. This idea of the harping and the symbolical message which comes to us from this is brought out in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and at verse 19. In this particular section of Ephesians, Paul is trying to exhort these people. Well, he's not trying to, he is exhorting them. He's trying to help them overcome their problems. Their problems were that they were too indulgent as far as the things of the world were concerned, that they had all of these sins of lying and thieving and corrupt communication. And he finishes up in chapter 5 and at verse 5 by saying, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. But he told them in the previous verse, that is the latter part of verse 4, that the way to overcome all of these sins of the flesh was through thanksgiving. It's a rather interesting concept to think about, isn't it? That if we live in a generation very, very similar to this situation which we have here in Ephesus, then it's obvious that we must look for the antidote in the same way as the Apostle Paul presents it here. So perhaps before we look at that, it sounds like we might have to turn over some tapes. In a world which is well described here by the characteristics of verses 3 and 4, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, that it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. That's the situation of the world which we live. It can very easily rub off on us, that we can find ourselves inadvertently at times becoming involved, or in some ways having these things rubbing off. This is the world in which we live. In whatever form we come into contact with the world, just talking to people, seeing the displays around the streets, all sorts of things represent this sort of world to us. Now, how are we going to keep our mind above it? This is the question. Well, he says, by giving thanks. I battled with that verse for quite some time, you know, until I could see what he was saying. I thought, no, he's got to be right, but it just seems so simple. I don't see how that's a solution. If one has this sort of problem, how come that thanksgiving is the solution to it? Well, when you look at it, those things which are described there are the attributes of people who are not satisfied with what they've got. They want more. They are not satisfied of the moral standards which are laid down by the scriptures, of chasteness and so forth. They indulge in fornication, in uncleanness. They're covetous. They always want more. They're not satisfied with the way of life which is set down, a very sober and sensible way of life. They indulge in filthiness, foolish talking and jesting. They are out to serve themselves and to satisfy themselves. They're not satisfied, in fact, with what God has given to them. Now, where does the saint fit into this category? What Paul is saying is, you just sit down for a moment and think about what you've got. And when you sit down and think about what you've got, then you express your thanksgiving to God, and you'll be so full of praise and thanksgiving to God that you won't have time to want to indulge in these other things. Sounds terribly simple, but that's the truth. And so then, building on from this theme, Paul then goes on from verse 6 onwards to speak about the contrast between those who walk in darkness and those who walk in light. So taking the theme up then again from verse 15, he says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time," or buying up your opportunities, as Weymouth says, "because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now, Rotherham translates the latter part of verse 19. He says, "Speaking to yourselves, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and striking the strings with your heart to the Lord." Striking the strings with your heart. Doesn't say striking the strings of your heart. He says striking the strings with your heart. Now, what strings? Well, it's the strings of a harp, because that's the preeminent instrument in Scripture, which is a stringed instrument. The harp is the stringed instrument which is set before us. Therefore, we're not assuming too much to say it's a harp. Well, what does the harp represent? Well, as Brother Thomas said, the saint himself is the harp of deity. So then, if we are the harp, we have strings. But the harp is only of use when someone plays those strings. What's going to play the strings? He says, our heart will do this. A heart which is full of thanksgiving to God, which expresses its thanksgiving in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. A heart which is full of thanksgiving and which speaks about how thankful that person is. is one which is striking the strings with the heart, and therefore is a true harp of deity. Now you can see what it's suggesting here. It's suggesting this, that we live in a world which is telling us we've got to have more. And we come to believe it. We come to believe that we haven't got enough. We've been convinced by the world that we must have more. I won't go through it all again, but you hear this every class. You know, all the things that I've told you about in other classes that the world tells us we've got to have. You know them as well as I do. And we sit down and we rationalise it, and we justify it, and we end up indulging in it, and we've convinced ourselves we've got to have all of these things. And we don't have to have them at all. The fact of the matter is, if we just sat down and thought how thankful we should be that we've got a reasonable measure of health and strength, we don't have to have the greatest health and strength in the world, but at least we've got the ability to be able to open this book, and we've got free access to the Father through his Son, what more could a person want in life? And we say, well, nothing. And then we go away and we immediately work our insides out trying to think how we can get more. Whereas the simple fact of the matter is, if we just sat down and thought how thankful we should be, then what we are doing, in fact, is we are striking the strings of that harp with our heart. And therefore, we bring pleasure to the Father. And not only that, but we overcome all of these other problems that we see about us in the world. Now, what have we got in Revelation 14? We've got the ultimate result. A body of men and women who today are satisfied with the life they've got, who are more than satisfied with the fact that they have come to a knowledge of the truth, and they realise how, I'm going to use the word spoiled, if we can use that in a spiritual sense. We talk about parents spoiling children. I think in a sense we could say that God has spoiled people in this part of the world, in the sense that we have got more and an abundance than what people have got in most other places. We've got the opportunities to come together with brethren and sisters to express our thanksgiving to them in a way which is virtually second to none. And we take it for granted, or we spurn it, or we don't even take the opportunities. Thanksgiving, I feel, brethren and sisters, is a thing that each one of us individually has to sit down and very carefully contemplate. Because here in Revelation chapter 14, as I said at the beginning of the talk tonight, we have a picture of those qualifications which are going to be seen in that redeemed multitude when they stand with the Lord. Those qualifications will be seen then in their ultimate. But if they're not there now in the embryonic stage, well, they'll never be there in the ultimate sense. So what's the picture we've got? We've got a picture of a lamb together with redeemed. So here's a group of people who have taken hold of the way of life, the only way of life, which is offered to them, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father's name is now written in their foreheads. They're ready, therefore, to go forward to carry out the judgments of God upon the nations. But the one characteristic which the Apostle John here sees of these is that they are harpers who are harping with their harps. They are now expressing in the greatest sense ever possible the thanksgiving to the Father which is due to him for giving them this salvation, recognizing that not one of them was deserving of it. And so thanksgiving, here described under this beautiful symbol of harpers harping with their harps, I feel, brethren and sisters, is a very simple but a very powerful solution to the great bulk of the problems which face us today. Well, I think the benefit which will come from an understanding of this symbol will be to the extent that each one of us individually is prepared to go away and think about this and say, well, look, you know, there's a lot of things I've accumulated, or there's a lot of things that I'm working to get which I don't really need. I've got more than enough now. Let me be satisfied with the blessings which the Father has bestowed upon me. And whilst, of course, there is no evil in getting things or in accumulating things in itself, it's the frame of mind which says I need more and I am therefore dissatisfied because I can't get something else. And we don't want people to think that it's evil in itself to go out and buy something. That's not the evil at all. Where the evil comes is that when our mind becomes dissatisfied because we want more. If we buy something because of dissatisfaction, then that could be bad. If we buy something or acquire something because of need, well, then I'm not suggesting that that is bad at all. So to put things into perspective, it is the frame of mind which becomes covetous, which becomes dissatisfied, and loses sight, therefore, of the thankfulness which one should have for the Father. We come to verse 3. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. This song is the song of deliverance. It's not new in the sense that the sentiments of it have never been heard before. We had it referred to back in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And we also must notice the expression there which says, they sung as it were a new song. So it's as it were a new song. It's not really a new song, but it's a change song, as the word actually signifies. For although the words of the song are in fact revealed in the scripture, the true import of them has never yet been experienced. And so whilst we sing hymns in meeting, and the sentiments of those hymns in meetings are the same sentiments as those things which the saints will be singing in the kingdom age, it's not the same thing at all. That's right. The idea of the singing of the song here is, of course, the fact that people are going to experience the things of the words of this song. As we said back in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we are told the sort of things that these people will sing. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We sing those sort of songs in our meetings, and it's good that we do so, and it's good that we talk about these things. But as far as, of course, chapter 14 is concerned, it's talking about the experiencing of those things of which they are singing. So they sung this new song before the beasts and the elders, and no man could learn the song except the 144,000. Now we come on then to verse 4, which gives us then another description of the people who shall go to make up this multitude. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now once again, we did look at this subject when we were considering Revelation chapter 7. But I want to come back to it again, because those of you who are following through the study of this in conjunction with Eureka will probably find Brother Thomas making some statements which you may find a little bit difficult to understand. Brother Thomas makes a statement. I don't know whether I actually put it into the notes or not, but he says something to the effect that this is a Pentecostian scene, an exhibition of first fruits. But before Pentecost comes Passover, and therefore John has to deal with that in the latter part of the chapter. You might say, what's this Pentecostian scene being an outpouring of first fruits? It gets a little bit complex reading what the doctor has to say. So I want to go back briefly over some matter we did look at in Revelation chapter 7. That was the fact that there are the three major feasts of the Jewish year.
You may recall how we paralleled these three feasts with some of the details described in the earlier chapters. But the three major feasts of the Jewish year are Passover, Pentecost, which is associated with first fruits, and Tabernacles. Brother Thomas suggests that what we've got here is a picture of Pentecost. And then when we come down to verses 14 to the end of the chapter, he says the Lord then goes back and he gives a description of Passover, which is the harvest of the earth. See, Passover was associated with that particular period then, and he likens that to Armageddon. So just a brief reference to Passover, and we'll come back to that later on. The Passover was a reminder of Israel's deliverance from Egypt through the blood of the slain lamb. The vision of the glorified saints in Revelation 4 and 5 is based on the Passover principle. The multitude of the redeemed are saved by the blood of the lamb, Revelation 5, 9 and 10, and as a result they have become a kingdom of priests, compare Exodus 19, 6, and they sing the song of Moses and of the lamb, Revelation 15, verse 3, compare also Leviticus 23 verses 4 to 8. Now that was the significance of Passover. But the vision that we've got here is associated more with first fruits or Pentecost. See, the word first fruits is actually used here in Revelation 14 and at verse 4. It says that these redeemed ones are in fact the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So let's go back over this note, which we did put up once before, but we'll look at it again. The Feast of First Fruits, the second of the three great feasts of the Jewish year, the fruits first ripe, the plucking of which was an earnest of the coming harvest. That's the definition of the term first fruits. The fruits first ripe, the plucking of which was an earnest of the coming harvest. First fruits were to be given as an offering to Yahweh from the nation of Israel. A sheaf at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and two loaves at the Feast of Weeks. Leviticus 23, verses 10 to 17. The term is used in the New Testament in those places we've listed there, Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Chapter 11, verse 16, chapter 16, verse 5. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 23, and chapter 16, verse 15. In James 1, 18, and here in Revelation 14, verse 4. Now, as far as the antitype of this is concerned, Christ is the wave sheaf, which was waved 3 days after the Passover. In other words, this was the time when the Lord Jesus Christ personally rose from the dead. He was that wave sheaf, which was waved 3 days after the Passover. The redeemed are what might be styled the bread of the first fruits, offered at Pentecost, 50 days later. Penti, what's that, Greek or Latin for 50? Greek, is it? Or Latin, I don't know. Anyway, Penti is 50. Pentecost, it's Greek. The two loaves represent the Jewish and the Gentile components of the ecclesia. So the two loaves represent the Jewish and Gentile components of the ecclesia. So just as the Lord Jesus Christ was the wave sheaf and is described in 1 Corinthians 15 as the first fruits of those that sleep, this therefore represents to us the picture of those who have been glorified as a result of the resurrection from the dead. So first fruits, therefore, is associated with the idea of first fruits. The quote in James is an interesting one. In James chapter 1. We're quite familiar, I think, with the one in Corinthians. But in James chapter 1 and at verse 18...
He says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now see how it ties up beautifully with this theme that we've been talking about tonight. Here we've got this begettal again. Of God's own will begat he us with the word of truth. See, once again we've got this contrast between the two wills. We've got the will of man with all its lusts, which leads to sin, described in the earlier verses. So here in verse 18 there, we've got this of his own will, contrasting with in verse 14, that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. So if we sin, it's because of his own lust. Well, if you like, of our own lust. But if we're going to overcome sin, then let's realize it was because of his own will that he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, as we've said, it is Christ who is the initial individual first fruits, as represented in the wave sheaf. And it is those who are Christ at his coming who constitute the more numerous first fruits, the two loaves, the Jew and Gentile component, foreshadowed in those two loaves. They are the kind of first fruits of God's new creation to which James is here referring. So this symbol then of first fruits is associated principally with the idea of the manifestation of people who will be raised from the dead on the basis of the fact that they have, of God's will, been begotten by the word of truth. And so, having embraced the covenant associated with that wave sheaf, the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ personally, they will be associated with him in the day of the redeemed, when they will be the antitype of the two wave loaves, of the two loaves. Now, maybe we've condensed that a little bit better here. And in the notes, we've got another comment from Brother Thomas, which we might just read. The last paragraph on page 149. The vision described in this verse is the antitype of the Feast of First Fruits. Brother Thomas states that under the law of Moses, the first fruits were the new fruits of the harvest of the land, offered in the form of two loaves, called the bread of the first fruits, 50 days after the waving of a single sheaf of the first fruits on the third day after the Passover. In the antitype, Jesus risen from among the dead is the wave sheaf of the first fruits, and the new converts to the faith preached by the apostles are the bread of the first fruits. Of this there is evidence, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, where Paul says Christ is risen from among the dead and become the first fruits of them who have been sleeping. And the quote in James 1, which we've also read. He goes on to say, by this we are informed that all who are truly begotten by the word of truth are designed to be what Jesus became in being waved before the Father after leaving the house of the dead. The word of truth, or the gospel, illuminates the understanding so that when the enlightened are immersed into Christ, the first fruits, they are planted in the likeness of his death, in hope that they shall also be planted in the likeness of his resurrection, or become first fruits for the deity and the Lamb. The bread of the first fruits, which can only be offered in the land promised to the fathers, as indicated in the type and symbolically represented in this chapter of the Apocalypse. Well, one final point before we leave it for tonight, and that is the other exhortation which is contained in this verse. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. The idea here is surely very clear to us, because the symbol of spiritual adultery is one which comes out very forcibly in these chapters. But it's mentioned here because, as we said before, this chapter is set in juxtaposition to chapter 13. In chapter 13 we've got this system of iniquity which is later on going to be described as an adulterous woman. So the exhortation which the Lord gives to us is both a positive one and a negative one. It tells us what we must do and what we must not do. And I suppose if we were to resolve it to its simplest form, the positive exhortation is thanksgiving to God for what we've got. Because one who is truly thankful is one who recognises the great blessings that the Father has bestowed. But a person who is truly thankful will therefore see the need for separation, and he wants nothing to do with the defiling influence of the apostate system which is about us. And so, as the Apostle says, friendship with the world is enmity with God, and it constitutes spiritual adultery. The Lord desires that his bride should remain truly espoused to him, and this they do by following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. So our exhortation then, I think, can be summarised, brethren and sisters, very simply in these words, that here is a vision which we know is shortly going to be accomplished. We know many of the saints of past ages will be there. They will be there on the basis of the fact that their lives are recorded in the Scripture, and that the evidence seen in the record is that they have developed in their lives, during their period of probation, thanksgiving to the Father and separation from the world, and with all of those other things which are associated with it. We just remind ourselves at this stage that now is the day of our opportunity. It's not tomorrow or the day after. Let's not put off for too long or procrastinate in regard to the self-examination of ourselves in these matters. These are the characteristics which will be seen in the redeemed. If we, in the mercy of God, find ourselves among that number, it will be because, and only because, these attributes which are here are being developed in ourselves and in our lives now. If we have some doubt about that, or if we know that they are not, well then let us make amends very readily, very rapidly. The answer and the antidote to this is that they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And it's the simple message of the Scripture that we imbibe the Word daily, that we approach the Father in prayer, we stick close to those things which are associated with the truth and those people which are associated with the truth, and we help each other by expressing to one another now our thanksgiving for what God has done for us, reminding each other of the situation which is in the world which we must keep away from. And so it will be said then that we are the virgins, the bride which was espoused to the Lord, that we follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And so it might also be said that in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so whilst it doesn't mean that they have gone through their lives without ever doing anything wrong, it means to say that in the day of judgment, no fault, no sin will be imputed unto them, because they are one with the Son, they are one with the Lamb, they have put on Christ, they followed him whithersoever he goeth, confessed their sins, and therefore in the day of Christ's coming they have no fault imputed unto them, and therefore they will be with the Lamb. So it's a beautiful vision, isn't it, brethren and sisters? And let's trust that the consideration which we've had on this subject this evening will stimulate each one of us, that we might the more earnestly dedicate ourselves to these things and pray the Father that the day will soon come when this vision will see its fulfilment in the earth.
Brothers and sisters, with hymn and prayer, hymn number 151. Hymn number 151.